Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling is a live call-in radio program providing doctrinal dialogue, cultural commentary, and insightful interviews with some of today's foremost Christian authors and leaders. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Travelers Rest. The goal of the church and the radio program is to seek the glory of God in the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of the saints by the ministry of the Word. For more information, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Here with today's edition of Knowing the Truth is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome into this edition of the Knowing the Truth radio program. This is Pastor Kevin Bowling. So glad that you joined us on the broadcast today. Yesterday on the broadcast, we were looking at and started into our study of looking at what I titled the blessings of a benediction. And the benediction that I'm speaking about is a phrase that appears at the very end of the fifth chapter in the 14th verse of Peter's first epistle. It's the last statement that is made in the epistle. And Peter says this, "Peace be unto you all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen." And so yesterday on the broadcast, I started to talk about, you know, what this entire postscript contained. I mentioned that it had a commendation, a summarization, an exhortation, a salutation, and now a benediction. And so it's in that benediction part that we are looking at. And I started the broadcast yesterday looking at and asking a couple of questions of the text itself. I said we would look at three of these questions overall. We started yesterday with the first one. The three questions are these. What is a biblical benediction? By that, again, I mean the benedictions that we find in the Bible. What are some of the fundamental elements of those benedictions that are listed for us in the Scripture? And there are numerous benedictions that are given to us in the Word of God. And the second thing that I wanted to look at is, what is the particular significance of Peter's benediction that he gives to us in this text? And then the third question is, who are the recipients of Peter's benediction? All of that is in that simple phrase that we hear at the end of Peter's first epistle, "Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen." And so having started yesterday to look at the biblical benediction, we noted a couple of things about the fundamental elements of the benedictions that are found in the Bible based upon what we read in Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 8 and in Leviticus chapter 9 and verse 23. And then in the New Testament, what we saw in Luke chapter 10, specifically in verses 5 and 6. And basically there were three points that were not unique to me, they've been developed by others, but these three points that are found in this section under a biblical benediction is, it is an authoritative pronouncement of blessings made by one who is appointed by God to deliver those blessings. So it wasn't just willy-nilly that anyone could do this particular function, but specific people were tasked to do it. In the Old Testament, we saw that the tribe of Levi was authorized to bless in his name in Deuteronomy 10:8. We saw that Moses and Aaron were spoken about as being authorized in order to bless the people. And we saw in the New Testament scriptures in Luke 10 and verse 5, and we saw that when Christ spoke to the 70 that he sent out, he tasked them with entering into someone's house and speaking peace unto that house, of giving a benediction upon the house. And so we saw first and foremost then that it was an authoritative pronouncement. Secondly, it was a declarative announcement, and the declarative announcement specifically was declaring or underscoring God's special covenantal blessing towards his people. That's the way the benedictions that we find in the New and Old Testament are termed as being aspects of the covenantal blessings of God upon his people. So in Numbers chapter 6, we find that well-known benediction that is given in the Old Testament, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto Aaron and unto his son, saying, on this wise shall you bless the children of Israel, saying unto them, the Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. And they shall put my name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them. And so I think we can see pretty clearly in that, and we can understand the concept of that God is in covenantal relationship with his people, and the blessing then that is declared or announced is in keeping with that covenant, that it is calling for the covenantal blessings that have been established by God himself in eternity past, that those blessings would be poured out upon the people of God, that they would be in a right relationship with God, and in that relationship, they would experience all of these tremendous blessings being lavished upon them. The benediction is much more succinct in the New Testament, and it's slightly different because, I should say maybe not slightly different, maybe a little bit more dramatically different, because the blessing in the New Testament it takes into consideration the concepts of the blessing in the Old Testament, and the foundational elements of the covenantal relationship that are revealed in the Old Testament, but it then bathes them or baptizes them in all of the realities of the new covenant as well. Because now the substance of Christ and all of the work of redemption was just seen in shadow and type and prefigurement in the Old Testament, but now in the new, Christ and all of the aspects of redemption have already been revealed. And so when the benedictions are given in the New Testament, they take into consideration those elements as well. So we read Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 14 saying, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. And so those aspects of the new covenant are now brought in to the benediction itself. So it's not only an authoritative pronouncement, it's not only a declarative announcement, but we also learned that it is a conditional pronouncement which awaits a fitting response to be validated in the life of one who receives it. So when the priest would pronounce the Aaronic blessing of the old covenant upon the people of God, the assumption was that the one who received the blessing would be committed to being a covenant keeper. So if he was not a covenant keeper, if he was a covenant breaker, there was no amount of benediction that could then cause him not to experience the consequences, i.e. the curses, that were associated with the covenant. So there has to be a fitting response of faith and fidelity in the benediction in order for it to take hold, or for the benediction in order for it to take hold. So it's not just magical words that make the person part of that relationship, but then there's no fitting response in them. It always comes with the concept of a fitting response in the people upon whom the blessing is given. And one place that we see this in the New Testament is in Luke chapter 10, again, verses 5 and 6. Again, the Lord Jesus Christ speaking to the 70, he said, and into whatsoever house ye enter, first say, peace be to this house. There's the benediction. Here's the condition. It says, and if the Son of Peace be there, if the Son of Peace be there, your peace shall rest upon it. If not, it shall turn to you again. So it was only good as long as there was someone there who had a ready reception of the benediction and were willing then to commit themselves to the terms of that covenantal relationship as well. So those three things that we had looked at, you know, a biblical benediction is authoritative, it's declarative, it's conditional pronouncement of God's covenantal blessing upon his people, encouraging and demanding a response of faith and obedience on the part of the recipient. So those are that's a compilation of all of the benefits, the blessings and the benedictions that are given in the scripture, and some of the fundamental elements, three of the fundamental elements that are found in those benedictions. Now, we turn our attention then to what is the particular significance of Peter's benediction. When we look at this in the scripture, Peter says, "Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen." So first of all, the word peace that is mentioned here in this particular passage. Excuse me. The word peace is interesting because most of the greetings in the New Testament begin with the words grace, sometimes grace and peace. But grace seems to have the preeminence in many of the New Testament greetings that are given. And then at the end of the New Testament epistles, we find there as well, grace is often given the priority. It says, "Grace unto you," or "Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you," and so forth. That is a very common type of conclusion that we find in many of the epistles. However, there are other places where peace is the priority in the benediction. And a number of those texts, five of them, the one that's in front of us here to start with, but also in Romans 15:33, Galatians chapter 6 and verse 16, Ephesians 6:23, and then in 3 John 14. In all of them, we find that peace is given a priority. So what does the word peace mean? In order to understand the meaning of this word, especially what we're mostly interested in, is what was Peter's intent when he chose this particular word. What did the word peace mean to Peter? And then from that, we can extrapolate out of that, you know, what we should take into consideration with this word. But I would say that we must start by remembering that Peter was a Jew. And as we had saw in the beginning of our study, he was a very well-informed Jew. He knew the Old Testament very well. This whole notion of Peter just being some dumb fisherman and didn't have much knowledge of the Old Testament or something is completely bogus. There's no, his first epistle is a testimony against that notion, that concept, because throughout the book, part of what Peter is doing is he is weaving Old Testament concepts into the New Testament church that he is describing here in this passage. And he does this repeatedly. It's part of his whole point and argument that he is making to the people of God. So we find in 1 Peter and in chapter 2, you may remember that Peter made some statements that were originally statements that were given to the ancient Israelites, but now those statements were being applied to the people of God in the New Testament. So when we turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, and specifically in like the 9th verse, it says this, it says, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him which has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light." Now when Peter uses that fourfold declaration and definition of the people of God, there is chosen generation, royal priesthood, holy nation, peculiar people. He is using language that was originally used of ancient Israel. That language that is used there was associated with the covenant people of God in the Old Testament, and as being the children of Abraham, the in two ways, not the physical descendants of Abraham, and thus from being physical descendants of Abraham, they were in on some of the blessings that had come to Abraham, but also as being spiritual descendants of Abraham as well. So we see, and there was an establishment of a covenant with Abraham. Genesis chapter 12 speaks of this, and verses 1 through 3, and then verse 7, and he makes this covenant with Abraham. And then there are several texts that shine light on the, considerable light, I should add, on the how we are to understand the covenant that was made to Abraham and his offspring. So we learn from New Testament texts of Scripture that what was made to Abraham in the Old Testament does not end up only including the Jewish people, those that were the physical descendants of Abraham, but included the Jewish people that were the spiritual descendants of Abraham in its ultimate fulfillment, and it included not only Jews that were the spiritual descendants of Abraham, but the Gentiles who would then be considered the heirs and spiritual descendants of Abraham as well. This is what we learn from the New Testament scriptures. So the statement that is made in the New Testament is, "For they are not all Israel, which are of Israel." In other words, there was an Israel, a true Israel, within national Israel. There was a spiritually elect remnant within the physical nation, is what we learned first and foremost. And it was to that remnant within the nation of Israel itself, it was within that remnant that the full expanse of the covenant blessings of God was outpoured. And so the covenantal promises of God were given to the believing Jew, the one who had repented of his sins, his self-righteousness, and had believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ as the only hope of his salvation. Now we find later then in the scripture that the expansion of the covenant with Abraham. And in order to look at that, we find that there is a group that the Apostle Paul implies is the true Israel of God. The statement that Paul makes in Ephesians chapter 2, specifically in verse 11, I think it goes all the way down to verse 19, but he says this, he says, "Wherefore remember that ye being in times past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who has made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in the ordinance, for to make in and of himself one man, and so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to them that were nigh." So he says, "For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon an apostles, the foundation of the apostle and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." So here's Paul making a connection between the blessings and the benefits, the relationship that the believing Jews had in the Old Testament. Here the Apostle Paul is saying that the Gentiles now, because of Christ, who has broken down that middle wall partition, because they are in Christ, they now have been brought into a right relationship with God. They've been brought into that overarching covenant that was the covenant that was given to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. They have been brought into all of these benefits and blessings. This is why Peter, he can take the special privileges and titles that were reserved for Old Testament Israel, and he can apply them freely to the New Testament church. He can do this because of this concept that is found in the scriptures that now both believing Jews and believing Gentiles, both are now made co-heirs of the promises of God. Romans chapter 2 and verse 28, Paul says, "For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, the circumcision that is of the heart, that is in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." And then in Philippians 3:3, he says, "For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." So it is to the Jew, the believing Jew, and to the believing Gentile, that all the blessings and promises of God are lavished upon him in the covenant, and this is what Peter has been talking about. So he has been taken, in order to understand how and the way that Peter is using the word peace, we need to remember that this is what Peter has been doing throughout this book. He's been taking concepts that were originally applied just to ancient Israel, to a select group of people that were within the confines of the Jewish nation, and he has now expanded them out, bathed them in new covenant theology. He has bathed them with all of the realities of the redemptive work of our wonderful Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He has dipped them in the blood of Christ, and he has now clothed the people of God in the New Testament with that concept. So knowing that this is what Peter does and what he has been doing throughout this book, we then take the word peace that is mentioned here in this passage, and we can say that the word peace has its roots in the Old Testament word shalom. The Old Testament word shalom that is found in the scriptures. Now, shalom was used over 250 times throughout the Old Testament. And the fundamental ideas expressed in the word shalom are thus. It means wholeness. It means harmony. It means health. It means happiness and prosperity. All of these different aspects of that one word, shalom, are used in different contexts, and different aspects or different words are used in order to emphasize one or more of those elements in the word. But the basic concept was Peter was taking the word shalom that was originally used in the Old Testament context among the ancient Israelites, the people of God in the Old Testament, and he is now bringing that benediction of shalom and all that it included, the wholeness, harmony, health, happiness, prosperity, all of the elements that it included into the New Testament blessings and benediction as well. In the Septuagint, which is the translation of the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek, we find that when the translators found the word shalom in the text, sometimes they translated it in the sphere of a family of words that were associated with the verb to save. Because in the context in which the word shalom appeared, the context demanded that the words associated with deliverance or saving, you know, that whole soteriology concepts, therefore they would translate the verb there with elements of to save. Sometimes they translated the word shalom in a family of words that spoke about being complete or whole. So if the context was dealing with that aspect of it, the wholeness, the harmony, the health aspect of it being complete, then they would use that family of words that would emphasize that aspect of shalom as well. They would bring something to its intended end was the idea of the completeness that was mentioned. So, and then sometimes they translated the word when it came to shalom, depending on the context, they would use the word peace. in order to highlight or underscore that aspect of shalom that was being used in that text. So the general meaning behind the root of this word shalom and its family of words is that of completion and fulfillment and entering into a state of wholeness and unity, what is referred to as a restored relationship, a restored relationship with Almighty God. So therefore, at the lowest level, you find the word shalom used in the Old Testament scriptures as a common greeting that was used by people. So like we would say good morning to someone. You know, it may have meant that you wished them goodwill, you had goodwill in your heart towards those people, and you wished them goodwill. But that's the very lowest level in which the word was used. At its highest level, it conveyed, it seemed to incorporate into itself all of the distinctive blessings of God's covenantal relationship bestowed upon his people, blessings in which we find the fulfillment in the prophesied Messiah, who himself is titled as the Prince of Peace. So when we come back from the break, let's take a quick commercial break, and then when we come back, we'll start delving down a little bit deeper into this word peace, then, that is mentioned in this this passage of Scripture. So in this sense, peace is the Old Testament benediction as a capstone of all of these covenantal blessings. That's the way that the word peace was used in the Old Testament. Peter is bringing this all together. This is what he wants to have in the mind of the people of God as he closes out this letter. We'll follow it to the end here.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. For more information about today's program, the radio ministry, and the resources we offer, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Welcome back to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Information regarding the resources referenced on today's program can be found at www.knowingthetruth.org. Now, here to continue with today's program is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Okay, we've been looking at the subject of the blessing of a benediction, and the benediction specifically that we're referring to is the benediction that is found at the end of Peter's first epistle. And in that benediction, Peter speaks about peace coming upon the people of God. He talks about he wishes peace upon them, or pronounces, I should say. He pronounces peace upon the people of God in that passage. He says, peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen. And so most recently in our study here, we have been looking at what is this peace that is spoken about. And the key to understanding what this peace is to remember who Peter is and what Peter has already done thus far in his epistle. Peter is a Jew, and Peter is steeped in Old Testament theology and in Old Testament history, where he is thinking about the word shalom in the Old Testament. He's been taking Old Testament terminology, bathing it in New Testament theology, and then applying it to the people of God in the context of what has taken place at the cross of Jesus Christ, the context of what has taken place in all of the redemptive work of the promised Messiah. So when Peter speaks about peace here in this passage, we find again that peace in particular is part of this family of words that was associated with the concept of shalom in the Old Testament. We find that peace is used as a capstone word of all the covenantal blessings that God bestowed and that were conveyed in the word shalom. For instance, in Numbers 6, 24 through 26, again it says, the Lord bless thee and keep thee, the Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. You see here how peace is used? Peace is listed here at the pinnacle of God's blessing upon his people. And all that God in grace has given to his covenant people, is conveyed in this pronouncement of peace in this blessing. So it shouldn't surprise us then when we turn into the New Testament scripture, when the fullness of time has come, and Christ makes his appearance on the scene of human history, we should note that his coming is often termed in language associated as a mission of peace. In fact, it's a dominant theme that is mentioned in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and his incarnation. For instance, in Luke's Gospel, in Luke chapter 1, we have that section that is dealing with Zacharias and the father of John the Baptist, and all that is going to take place with the Baptist being the John the Baptist being the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ, and what his ministry will be about, and leading the way, and preparing the way for Christ to come, and so forth. But at the end of this statement in chapter 1 of Luke, chapter 1 and verse 76 through 79, there's an interesting phrase that is made about Christ and the coming of Christ. So the entire section reads this way, "And thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest," speaking about John the Baptist, "for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people, by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the dayspring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace." So John is said to be the one to prepare the way, and the one that is coming will be this one that will guide our feet into the way of peace. In Acts chapter 10, this is a significant passage because this is actually Peter speaking here at this point, and so it gives us, again, more insight into what Peter's thinking was when he used this word peace here in his epistle. Now, here he is in the Acts of the Apostle, and we find him in chapter 10, where this is the section where the Gentiles are now coming to salvation and so forth. His Cornelius is mentioned here in Acts chapter 10 and so forth. But Peter says this, or it says of Peter saying this, says, "Then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him, the word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Christ Jesus." Now, notice a couple of things in that passage, right? Peter, this is that transition period. Primarily, the gospel message had been contained within Israel, primarily the covenantal relationship and the covenantal blessings had primarily been within Israel, but not exclusively throughout the Old Testament. Remember, there were periods of time, like with Naaman and the Shunammite woman and so forth, there were periods of time when the gospel burst out, the good news of Jesus Christ and the relationship that others could have with God through the soon-to-come Messiah, that message would overflow the borders of Israel at various times by the providence of God that were given foretastes of what would happen later on when the coming of Christ would take place, and the gospel then would be primarily to the Gentiles, and there'd be some Jews that would be saved during this period of time. So things had completely reversed themselves. But look at how Peter alludes to that in this passage. I'm saying that this was in his mind when he used the word peace because he had spoken about it earlier in his epistle. But here, we find him speaking about it way before then. We find him speaking about it in Acts chapter 10, where he talks about God being not a respecter of person. He is not showing more respect to the ethnic Jew than he is showing to the ethnic Gentile. But in every nation, not just the Jewish nation, but every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted of him. And then he adds, the word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ. So here is the true Israel of God, the peace of Jesus Christ has been preached unto them. As I mentioned in the Ephesians chapter 2, as I was reading from the Apostle Paul there, you may have noticed that I made this statement in verse 13 and 14 where it says, "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ." And then look at what it says of Christ himself. "For he is our peace." He is our peace. And so here is this tremendous statement that is made about the Lord Jesus Christ, where it speaks about him being the very essence of the peace of God's people that is listed for us here in this this passage. So we begin to develop, you know, the concept of what this peace is all about that is being mentioned here by Peter. In fact, that passage there with in Ephesians chapter 2, it mentions peace three times. It not only says, "For he is our peace," but later on it says, "So making peace," speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then said, "And he came and preached peace to those that were afar off and to them that were nigh." So three times in that passage with the Apostle Paul, peace is a predominant theme related to the covenantal blessings of God and people that have been called into that covenantal relationship with God. Romans chapter 14 and verse 17, an interesting passage again. Here Paul is talking about some of the applications of the gospel message in the life of believers. Specifically, what are the things that the believers have liberty in? What can they eat? What can they drink? What can they do? And so forth. And so the whole section is talking about some of those liberties that are found in within the confines of the covenantal relationship of the people of God. But he makes this statement in verse 17. He says, "For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost." So when he sums up what is the core issue, he says the core issue of Christianity is not these other items, you know, these incidental items about where you can go and what you can eat and what you can drink and so forth. He's saying the core issue here is, among these other things mentioned, is peace. Peace. Now, one of my favorite places where we find this peace mentioned and expounded upon, and I think that is closely related to the way that Peter uses it in this passage, is the way that the apostle, writing to the Hebrews, uses it in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20 and 21. It says this, it says, "Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." So this expression that is used here in this passage, the God of peace, this is similar to the expression that was used by Peter when he said, the God of all grace, that was mentioned in in 1 Peter chapter 5, where he spoke about God in this way, the God of all grace. Now, that was a phrase that was unique to Peter. Nobody else uses that phrase in the New Testament scripture. Well, this phrase, the God of all of peace, is a phrase that is a uniquely Pauline expression. He uses it seven times in the New Testament scriptures. He uses it in Romans, Corinthians, Philippians, and 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And now, I believe, the Apostle Paul writing here in the book of Hebrews, he uses that particular phrase again. In fact, it's one of the reasons why I conclude that the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. Now, let me just say it doesn't matter if I can make that point about Paul writing it or not. Obviously, the Holy Spirit of God, if he wanted us to know conclusively who wrote the book of Hebrews, he would have told us in the beginning, but he didn't. We know it's an apostle, but we don't know which apostle it was. I'm just saying that there's a lot in this passage that could make me speculate with some, based upon some data, I could speculate that who is writing it is the Apostle Paul. So this is he refers to the God with this unique title that he is the God of peace. Well, of course, God is not the God of peace to anyone but those who have been brought to having peace with God through the person and work of our wonderful Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Prior to that, we were aliens from God. We were not just strangers, but we were enemies of God. There was no peace between us and God. There was a mutual relationship of animosity that had existed between us and our natural condition. Now, there was peace between God and man for a very brief period of time in the garden when Adam was under the covenant of works in the garden, but that peace was ruined. It was spoiled by Adam's sin. And so when he fell into sin, there was now the peace that existed between God and man was breached. It was destroyed. It was ruined. And so there now is mutual animosity between God. But because of the person and work of Christ, the great controversy between God and his people has been severed. The breach has been repaired. The Prince of Peace has silenced all of the accusation of the law, and he has removed our sin before the face of God. So there's now mutual reconciliation that has taken place. God has been reconciled to his people, and they have been reconciled to him. And this is what the apostle then, and this is why the apostle can then term God, at least in his relationship to the people of God, he can term God as the God of peace. It's interesting where it speaks about that he was brought from the, he says, that brought again from the dead the Lord Jesus Christ. That is where the evidence of the fact that we are at peace with God is highlighted. It's in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Remember that Christ was not raised for our justification, but because of our justification. His resurrection was a declaration that all of the sins that had been legally accrued to Christ's account had illegally been laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He was made sin. He was never a sinner. He was always separate from sin. But he was legally, in a forensic or a legal transaction, the guilt of the transgressions of all of his people was laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And the way that we know that that transaction was actually conducted in accordance with God and was made acceptable to God was that God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. He took Christ from prison and from judgment, and taking him from the prison and judgment, as it's worded in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 8, it was showing that Christ had been released. He had been released from prison because he had paid in full the debt that was owed to God by the sins of his people. Now, Christ possessed one of the cool areas of this or interesting aspects of this was that Christ possessed all the power to raise himself from the dead. And certainly, if you consider this from another angle, we can see that Christ exercised that power. But in his official character as the surety of God's people, it wasn't that he lacked the power, but he lacked the necessary authority to do so. He didn't have the authority to release himself from the grave. That authority was in God the Father. Therefore, God the Father, when his anger and wrath had been completely pacified by the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, then Christ was released from the prison of the tomb. He was deemed to be not being held there justly any longer because the price had been paid in full. So the tomb was not, Christ didn't pay anything additional for our redemption while he was in the tomb. The tomb and the grave and the 3 days in that prison of the grave was the period of time that had been determined that was to prove that Christ had truly died. That's what it was. Remember, Christ said on the cross, "It is finished." He was assuming his death, you know, was going to take place there in just a minute. He was building that into the statement. But everything that was necessary for the complete redemption of his people, everything that was necessary to pay the price for every sin, was accomplished by Christ on the cross. His resurrection did nothing to accomplish or to justify the people of God. His resurrection was a declaration that they had been reconciled to God, that all of the sins of all of God's people was completely paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the resurrection signifies. It signifies that there is nothing there. If there had been one sin remaining that Christ had left unpaid, that had been unpaid for by the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ could not have come out of the grave. He was, notice in Isaiah, or in this passage in Hebrews, he is referred to as the shepherd of the sheep. He died not for himself, but for his people. He was not a private individual that was dying, but a public individual, one who had as it represented a group of people. As the second Adam, he represented all of the people that were in him. As the last Adam, all the people that were in him were represented by the Lord Jesus Christ. When he died, they died. When he went into that tomb, they and their sins went into that tomb. And when Christ rose again without those sins, they rose again without those sins as well. It's a declaration of their sins being forgiven and forgotten when he came out of that tomb. That's the way that the scripture speaks about it. He was risen for our justification, on behalf of our justification, as a declaration of our justification is the idea. Now, that statement, again, in Hebrews, speaks about the efficient cause of our peace, of God being at peace with his people. And he says that the efficient cause of our peace is the blood of the everlasting covenant. Now, remember, we're talking about Paul's benediction, where he speaks about Christ, a great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, and so forth. That everlasting covenant that is mentioned there is telling us that this is the ultimate cause, or the efficient cause, of God being at peace with his people. Now, the basics of the covenant, and we see a couple things, the basics of the covenant, the blessings of the covenant. The basics of the covenant are that it was determined in eternity past, in the eternal counsels of the Godhead, that the only thing that could bring about peace between God and man would be the shed blood of the God-man himself, the incarnate Son of God. And so when we look at this whole concept of covenant theology, we see that covenant theology views the whole of Scripture as being covered under just two covenants. One is the covenant of works. This covenant was between God and man when man was in the garden, that God placed Adam in the covenant. The covenantal relationship is clear from what is spoken of in Hosea chapter 6 and verse 7, where it says, they, like Adam, have transgressed the covenant. The covenant. There was a covenant made with Adam, the covenant of works with Adam in the garden. And the second covenant that we speak about, is the covenant of mercy. And this was a covenant that was made from all of eternity and put into operation at the fall of man, in order to bring men to salvation from their sin and the penalty of that sin. So it is usually, the covenant of mercy is separated into a couple of categories. One, it is called the covenant of redemption and the covenant of grace. So the overarching umbrella covenant is called the covenant of mercy, but there's two different elements in it or aspects of it. One is called the covenant of redemption. The other is called the covenant of grace. The covenant of redemption is a covenant relationship between God the Father and God the Son. The covenant of grace is a covenant that is based upon the covenant of redemption, but it is made between God and the elect. And so the covenant of redemption, where that agreement or that relationship or that covenantal contract that was signed between the first person and the second person of the Trinity, that part or aspect of covenant theology is oftentimes referred to as the Council of Peace. The Council of Peace. This is the way it's worded in Zechariah 6 and 12 and 13. It says this, "And speak unto him, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold the man that is, whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both." The Council of Peace. What a name, right? For this covenant theology, specifically for the covenantal relationship that existed between Christ, the second person of the Trinity, and the first person of the Trinity, the offended party, God the Father. Christ was constantly referring to this covenantal relationship throughout his ministry. When he would say this, he would say things like, "I seek not my own will, but the will of him that sent me." Or in John chapter 6, when he said, "I came down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will that sent me, that all which he has given me I should lose nothing, but I should raise it up on the last day." So he speaks about a group of people being given to him and so forth. And my point is here, is that this covenant of peace is all to be taken into the usage of Peter using this word peace in the benediction. It is this way that Peter is pronouncing this full-orbed, this full, robust word of peace and the pronouncement of a benediction upon the people of God. This is what Peter wants to be ringing in their ears as they close out the letter being read to them in the New Testament Scripture. Remember this, my friends. The Lord Jesus Christ said this. He said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free." We'll see you next time.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth. To keep this ministry strong and coming your way, you can make a financial gift at knowingthetruth.org by clicking on the donate button.
You've been listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Travelers Rest. For more information about the church and radio ministry, visit us on the web at knowingthetruth.org.